We read God's Word in Romans 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma, and had been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Beloved saints in Christ, we continue this afternoon to lay the groundwork for our series on the 5 points of Calvinism. We began doing that last week as we examined the doctrine of the sovereignty of God set forth in Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. We saw that God is independent, that he needs none to help him. He is chief, he is supreme, he is free to do all that he desires. But we saw also from that text that the sovereignty of God is not limited to salvation, but that he is sovereign in all things. Today we see more particularly that he is sovereign in the realm of salvation. And this is a doctrine set forth in many other places in Scripture than only in our text. Jonah himself confessed it from the belly of the whale. Salvation is of the Lord. Jesus taught his disciples, John 15, verse 5, without me ye can do nothing. There is that well-known text in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is the testimony of the great cloud of witnesses, all of the saints of God in the Old Testament, of which the writer to the Hebrews speaks in chapter 11 and then in verse 12, who look to Jesus, the author of their faith and the finisher of their faith, the one who began and the one who completed their salvation. What we have then in our text in speaking of the sovereign work of God in saving his people is certainly a theme that is found everywhere in the Scriptures. In our text, the doctrine is set forth as part of the answer of the apostle to the question some might ask, is there unrighteousness with God? The apostle has taught that not all are saved. And then he taught that not only is it that the Israelites are saved, but it's the others, the Egyptians and the Philistines, who aren't saved. But he makes the point that not all Israel is saved. Not all, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And he goes on to explain why that is, that some are and some are not saved. That explanation has to do with the fact that God loves some and hates others. According to his eternal decree, whereby he chose some unto salvation in Christ and appointed others unto destruction in the way of sin. And then he brings forth a concrete instance of this in Jacob and in Esau. Before they were born, so that anyone who wants to say, oh, God loved Jacob because of Jacob's faith, and he hated Esau because of some of Esau's sins, before they were born, to manifest that faith, or to manifest their sins, God made clear that he loved Jacob and hated Esau, and had chosen one to salvation and appointed the other to condemnation. What now shall we say? Is God unrighteous? Is he unfair? God forbid. With those words, the apostle begins to answer the question. Don't even say it. Don't even think it. But then the apostle does not leave us in the dark, simply knowing that we're not supposed to allege God being unrighteous, but not understanding yet the answer to the question, why is it that God saves some and not others? The answer has to do with his sovereignty, with his mercy, which he shows to those whom he will, and with his justice, which he manifests in punishing others according to His will. So that we read in verse 18, therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, on those whom He desires to have mercy, and whom He desires to harden, He hardens. God's sovereignty in salvation. Emphasizing further the point that God is sovereign in salvation, the text says, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, that is, our salvation in no way finds its source in man, but it is of God that showeth mercy. All of God. I call your attention to this under the theme, our God, the source of salvation. Notice first what this means. Second, what this excludes. And thirdly, why this is significant. The issue that our text is treating is this. Whence is salvation? From where or from what source does salvation come? We have to understand clearly that that's the issue. The word salvation is not used in our text, nor is even a pronoun that we can say refers to salvation. Even though in the King James we have, so then it is not of him that willeth. There is a pronoun, you see right away, that's in italics. It is supplied by the King James translators. The question then is, what is it of which the text is speaking? What is it that is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy? Now the answer is that it is salvation. The context makes that very clear. In the context, not only the whole book, which is the grand doctrinal epistle on the sovereignty of God in salvation, the whole book that sets forth first man as depraved, and then man as justified by faith in Christ, and then man as sanctified and holy by the power of Christ, and now man as chosen from all eternity in Christ. I say the whole book is speaking of salvation, but even the chapter, the reference to the children of the seed in distinction from the children of the flesh, those to whom God promised salvation, the reference to the work of God calling, addressing some, and by addressing us by His Word and Spirit, delivering us out of the darkness of sin and unbelief. That's a work of God in saving. The reference even in our own text to God showing mercy, which is an attribute of God demonstrated and manifest exclusively in the salvation of His people. All of that tells us that the subject of the text is the salvation of God's elect. And included in that salvation, as the reference to Jacob and Esau made clear, is election. That too, the text speaks of. Not just salvation, though, but the source of salvation is the issue. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, where the word of is referring, not just to the question of who begins the work of salvation. Oh, beloved, that's the way some are going to approach our text, to try to get man into it yet. The text is only speaking of who begins salvation. We know God begins it, and once God has begun it, then man continues, or man has a role. The text is not speaking only of who begins the work of salvation. The text is asking the question, who is the fountain of salvation? From whence does all salvation flow? That's the issue. And understanding that that's the issue, we can see that the Word of God in our text is a necessary word for us today and a very relevant word. For in the first place, men have asked this question throughout all of history. This is not a question that men are uninterested in as such. But not only have men asked the question throughout all of history, they have given oftentimes wrong answers to the question. It may be that one man says the source of salvation is found in man himself, in me. I am the source of my salvation. I am able to do whatever it takes to be reconciled to God and found in favor with Him. And then it may be that another says, no, not I myself, but you for me, or another person for me. Mary and the saints are the source of our salvation. Or another might say, God and man together work in order to provide and bestow salvation. And you see how natural man, if he's not taught the answer to the question from the Word of God, will always go wrong in his answer. The text gives God's answer. The source of salvation is God. But then the issue is personally relevant, not just as far as theologians are concerned, asking an intriguing question, but it's important for one who's saved. It's important for you and for me as believers. From where does my salvation come? And implied in that will be, first of all, to whom do I give thanks? To whom do I owe my life? Because I've been saved. And implied in that question will be this one also. Now, to whom do I go when I waver in the confidence of salvation? When I see the need to grow in the blessings of salvation, to what source do I go? It's a fundamental and relevant issue. If we translate our text literally, we will see that in answering the question, our text first of all points out the character of that one who is the source of salvation, and secondly, identifies him as God. Literally, our text reads, so then not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of him that shows mercy. That is, look around, all around in the world around you, find one who has mercy and who can bestow mercy, and in that one you can find the source of salvation. But lest we're left thinking that that's something we can actually do, find somebody here or there who shows mercy, the text, after identifying his character, identifies the Savior himself. Him that showeth mercy, that is God. God is the only source of salvation. Whether you speak of it from the viewpoint of our election, being chosen from eternity, that's a decree that God made. Whether you're speaking of the implanting of the new life of Christ in us in regeneration, that power comes from Christ and therefore from God. Whether we're speaking of our being called so that we hear the gospel and hear God speaking to us in the preaching and by the Spirit, that comes from God. Faith is of God. Justification is of God. The power to live a new and godly life is of God. God is the source of salvation. And in that way, our text explains and sets forth God as sovereign. He's sovereign because he decides whom he wants to save. Verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And then he's sovereign because he alone is the source and no man helps him. He does not seek our advice on whom to save or how to save or when to save. He saves whom he wants, how he wants, when he wants. God is the source. As the source of our salvation, He bestows upon us and He manifests an attribute, beloved, that is entirely beautiful and praiseworthy. That is His mercy. His mercy is His pity for the sinner in our distress. It's His desire to deliver us from our need, and it's His actually delivering and blessing us. The psalmist uses a figure, and it's a very appropriate figure, in different psalms to make the point. In the first place, in Psalm 103, verse 14, the psalmist explains just why we need this mercy. How bad is it with us? And the answer is, He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. Think of yourselves as dust, as, first of all, insignificant and nothing. A piece of dust is smaller than an ant. Think of yourselves as dust that can be blown away by the wind, is entirely not in control of any aspect of life. And if you think of yourself in that way and understand that that's what sin did to us, made us spiritually as dust, you know your need for God's mercy. Lest Satan have his way with us. Lest we be sentenced to the condemnation that we deserve. Now, what is God's mercy? The psalmist says in Psalm 113, verse 7, He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. He doesn't leave us as dust. He raises us up. He gives us spiritually the blessings of salvation, and He bestows His favor upon us. He prepares to bring us who are worthy of hell to glory, to live with Him there forever. That's mercy. That's His pity and compassion on us in our need. That's His desire to deliver us from our need. And it's His blessing of us and raising us up to salvation. What this underscores is that man is not worthy of salvation, nor able to help God in salvation. God manifests His mercy, and therein lies our only hope. If He didn't want to show mercy, we wouldn't be saved. If He wanted to show mercy, He had pity, but He didn't have the ability to show mercy, we wouldn't be saved. That mercy of God especially is manifested in sending our Lord and Savior into our flesh, who bore our guilt and the corruption of our sin, and who made satisfaction to the justice of God. But then, there too, if it was left there, if that was the end of it, if Christ is yet dead and in the grave, and Himself no more than dust, there is no salvation for us. His mercy was shown in raising Christ from the dead, giving Him heavenly, divine life, and bestowing that life on you and me. When the text says that salvation is of God that showeth mercy, it means, by implication, there is no salvation apart from the cross on which our Lord and Savior died. Here we come to a foundational teaching of the Reformed faith. God is the only source of salvation, and in saving, He shows mercy. This is a touch point of true doctrine and orthodoxy. This is something for us to hold precious and to defend. It's very interesting that when our Belgic confession speaks in Article 16 of the doctrine of election, and later in Article 20 of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, it does so not by giving long, detailed descriptions of that, You can find a more expansive treatment of these doctrines in the Canons of Dort or the Heidelberg Catechism. When our Belgic Confession treats the doctrines that we are considering today, it does so rather briefly from the viewpoint of showing how God is just and merciful. Those two attributes come up. That's important, that God shows mercy. That leads us to see that the real question that the apostle is dealing with, his question is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? Is he not just? And his answer is, oh, but God is merciful. It leads us to see that we have to put the matter exactly different than we're prone to. We're prone to hear that God saves some and not others. And to say, God isn't fair. Whereas we ought instead to say, not why doesn't he save some, but rather ask, why does he save any? He is just. And in his justice, all sinners must be punished. The question isn't why does God allow some to go to heaven, but not all. The question is, why doesn't each and everyone go to hell? And the answer is found exactly in this. God shows mercy. Then, very clearly, if God is the source of salvation, as our text indicates, then excluded is any and every notion that the source of salvation is found in whole or in part in man. Not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Clearly that's a reference to man because it's contrasted in the last part of the text with God. It is true that God wills, and there's a sense in which God runs, not physically at all, but the apostle doesn't mean it physically in the text either. God wills and God works. We saw both of those last week. He carries out what he's decreed to do. But the first part of the text refers to man inasmuch as it contrasts him that willeth and him that runneth with God that shows mercy. The source of salvation then cannot be located in the will of man. You or I may ever so much want to be saved. We may have some intellectual awareness that God is not pleased with us because we are sinners and want ever so much to be found in favor with God. But my wanting that cannot change it and cannot save me in any respect. Nor is the source of our salvation to be found in our works, nor of him that runneth. The word runneth is used here in a figure of speech for one who puts forth energy. We know, of course, that that's what a runner does. A runner has a goal in mind, and he puts forth each and every muscle of his body, each and every ounce of strength in the service of attaining that goal. So that the reference here is to the man who thinks that if by trying hard, he can keep God's law. Perhaps he even invents more laws than those in God's law and keeps those perfectly and zealously, all because he wants to find favor with God on account of his own works. Not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. And the important question is, why not? And why can't it be? And the answer is, in the first place, because him that willeth and him that runneth is man. Man who is a creature. Man who is therefore powerless to bring himself into favor with God. Man who is a sinner, man who is guilty and corrupt, and therefore all the more unable to atone and overcome his imperfection. No amount of willing and no amount of running can change this fundamental truth about man by nature. He is sinner. He cannot help save himself. He stands in absolute need of another saving him. And then in the second place, and following from the fact that man is man and sinner, it cannot be that our willing or our running is the source of our salvation, because man by nature will never want to be saved. And man by nature will never do anything to contribute to salvation. It's not now just a matter of he cannot, it's a matter of he would not desire it. Man by nature, man enslaved to sin, man in whom salvation has not yet been worked, does not want God, but hates God, does not desire to be brought into fellowship with God to escape the consequences of sin, but would rather deny there is a God so he can go on living in his sin. Does not think to himself, I can run the way of God's law so that I'll be found in favor with him. But he runs in the way of sin. That's man by nature. Man could not be the source of his salvation. There is a sense in which you and I, now redeemed by grace, already the objects of God's saving mercy, do will and do run in a way that pleases God. Our text isn't denying that either. It is true that you and I, saved by the grace of God, do now desire to be pleasing in His sight, do desire to live a life with which He's pleased, and do run the way of God's law. But why is that? That's because I've been saved already. Can I now say that in that is the source of my salvation? No, that's not possible. It's not the source. It's the evidence of gratitude. It's the fruit of salvation itself. How good and necessary that our text doesn't just by implication exclude man and every aspect of man as the source of salvation, but makes it explicit. For as we said already, it is this very teaching to which many turn today and have throughout history. Pelagianism says, man can save himself. It finds the source of salvation in man's running. Man is able of himself by his own works to be found in favor with God because he is not corrupt. He is not tainted with sin, and he does not need to do all that much in order to be saved. That you see today in the idea that children are inherently good, or in the idea that we can take a sinner or a criminal and rehabilitate him. All we have to do is change, get him to see he wants to change and that he's a good man now. Pelagianism, which infiltrates the mentality of our society. Semi-Pelagianism says the source of man's salvation is partly in God, but certainly partly also in man's running. Man is sick, but he's able to pray to Mary. He's able to pray to the saints. He's able to go on pilgrimages. He's able to do works of penance. The teachings and the practices of Rome are based on the assumption that salvation is of him that willeth and of him that runneth. And I hope we're not ignorant. I'm sure I don't understand it enough, how busy Rome is today trying to get all Protestants to see it her way on this point. Read again the series of editorials in the Standard Bearer, for instance, by the recent ones by Reverend Cole, and you see how Rome, in all of her ecumenical work, all of her attempt to relate to the Protestant world, has this goal. Let's state doctrine in a way that's really, essentially Roman Catholic teaching, and get it worded in such a way the Protestants don't know the difference, and so they say, yes, we agree with that too. And then we can say to them, then come be one with us. I say to guard against that, we have to be clear that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. If you know that about your salvation, you are guarding yourself against such an apostasy as is prevalent in Reformed and Protestant people swaying or swallowing Rome's teachings. Then Arminianism, which is also so prevalent today in Reformed circles, ascribes the source of salvation to the will of man. Man's willing is the cause or the reason. God will show mercy to everybody. He wants to. And he lets everybody know that in the gospel as it is preached, says Arminianism. So now how do you explain that some believe and are saved and others don't? And the answer is, it's of man's will. Therein lies the difference. One man says, I want it, and another man says, I don't. Man can accept Christ or reject Christ. At bottom, all of these try to find the source of their salvation in man. What pride. But it's a pride that we have by nature too. What pride denying the sovereignty of God. God's word makes man out to be nothing of himself, powerless, unable, and man says, oh, but we can. This is the way men are going to explain how God is righteous in saving one and not another. But the righteousness of God, as we've seen, in saving some, seed and demonstrated on the cross. There's the righteousness of God and the salvation of his elect. Our sins were fully paid for, and everlasting punishment and infinite guilt was atoned for, and God was, in his wrath, was appeased with respect to our sins. And then there will be those who say, there's something missing. You're off balance, Reformed preacher. You're Reformed, but you have a tendency to being a little lopsided because you've set forth clearly God's sovereignty. But what are you saying about man's responsibility? Where is it? The great paradox that people want us to think of today. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. So man and God have to work together. Oh, this text doesn't allow for that kind of thinking. Man's responsibility in a biblical and Reformed sense is to show his gratitude for salvation and live accordingly and believe, but he has no responsibility. And if he did, he couldn't ever carry it out with regard to the source, the application of his salvation. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. To identify the source of salvation in God alone to the exclusion of man is significant for several reasons. In the first place, this exalts the one true God. If we go out of his church today, if we leave his worship, not exalting him, and not exalting him to the exclusion of ourselves, that we haven't seen His glory. We haven't worshipped Him as we ought. How is our one only true God glorious? And the answer is, because He can do things man cannot. Do you need God at all if the source of salvation is found partly in you? If it is of our willing or of our running, then pray tell, who needs God in the least? But if man is in dire need of that which only God can supply, how great He is, and what a doxology of praise we must sing to Him. It's a few chapters later than our text, but that doxology that the apostle sings as he wraps up his setting forth of the doctrine of election in at the end of Romans 11 is beautiful. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Let that doxology fill our hearts and lives as we leave today and go to serve God. Besides, this is significant because it reminds man of what man is not. And reminding man of what man is not, it silences proud and boastful man. Shall we say that there is unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Man who understands that he is but man, and man who understands the glory of God, watches how he speaks. Do we do that enough? Do we boast in ourselves, in our gifts, in our power? We're prone to do that, aren't we? Children, we're prone to do that at school. We mayn't. We're prone to do that, aren't we, young people, as we hear some of the songs of the world? Now, how can you listen to them, though? How can you listen to those songs? Or watch, or be swayed by the teachings of the world in all its media, which exalts man? How can you do that when our text says man is nothing, and he's better be careful how he speaks about himself and what he says to God? Our text reminds us to adore God for His mercy. Fall on your knees and do that. He chose you. Why did He choose you? He didn't have to. He wasn't obligated. He didn't need me. I wasn't better than others. He showed mercy. Do you live in that consciousness? We set forth already, too, another reason why this is significant, and that is that man now, being aware of this, will run and will in gratitude for salvation. Now, by the grace of God, I will examine my heart and my desires and be sure that they are in conformity to the will of God. Now, when I see that I need to grow in the confidence of salvation, or I lack some gift that God gives those whom He has saved, I will go to God in prayer. I will look to Him through Jesus Christ. I will, because I want to come here to His house to be strengthened, for here He bestows that grace. He's the source. He's the source through Christ and the Spirit. And here in the church, that Spirit works through the means of grace. And leaving, I will run. Do you run in obedience to His law? Do you obey it with all your power? By the grace of God? Or is the law something we sort of meander along in Well, here or there we find a commandment that we say, I can keep that one all right, and if I at least do that much, then I'll convince others I'm trying. He who is saved wills and runs to show gratitude for God. But there's more. To identify the source of salvation in God alone, and to exclude man's willing and his running as the source of salvation means, this is why the doctrine is so precious to us, our salvation is sure. From start to finish, at every point in between, it's God's work. And it's God's sovereign work who will accomplish that which He wills to do. What if it depended on my willing? Is my will sure? Does my will not change? How often don't you change your mind in the course of a day about something? Now, what if it regarded your salvation? And you say at the beginning of the day, yes, I want to be saved. I'm going to do everything I can to be saved. And later on you understand just what the price is, what it costs you. And isn't it very likely that your will changes? I don't want to be saved now if it costs me that much. Then how can that ever make my salvation sure to hear that my will is the source of salvation? And does not a runner tire out? Might it not be that a man begins a race course saying, I'm going to put all my energy into this. I'm going to finish the course, only to find that he doesn't have the strength for it. He doesn't have the endurance. It's too strenuous. The course is too long. And it may be of you or me too. If the source of our salvation is found in our running, that we say, the source is dried up. I don't have any more strength to continue. God keeps adding and adding to what I need to do to be saved. But if the source of salvation is in God, our salvation is sure. He wills, and He continues to will what He has always willed, that is, the salvation of His church. He runs. He puts forth all His power with a view to that salvation. And He continues to put forth that power, for His storehouse of energy is without limit. And He pours out mercy. And once He's begun to pour out mercy, He continues to pour out mercy. For He is the God who does not change. Our salvation is sure. I need that comfort. So do you. And in order that we have it, let us give God the glory, confessing what He sets forth here and saying of Him, in my salvation, He is sovereign. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, what can we bring to Thee? We want to think we can. But we see how wrong we are. Now, because Thou art the fount of all salvation and the source, because we need to drink deeply of the wells of salvation and be refreshed in our faith and in godliness, and we need the wisdom and the mercy and the power and the righteousness and the holiness and all the other gifts that flow from Thee alone, we pray to Thee. Not trusting in our own strength, seeking from Thee full satisfaction of all our needs. For Jesus' sake, amen.